When I was growing up, I, for some reason, took a real interest in American history. And one of the events in American history that caught my eye at a young age is one that I think we're familiar with, took place in 1836. 182 men found protection from the Mexican army at that time in an old Spanish mission called the Alamo. They were trying to buy time for then General Sam Houston. Sam Houston was gathering an army on his own because Texas sought liberation from the country of Mexico. He was assembling an army to take on the general of the Mexican army, Santa Anna, and his army of 5,000 to 6,000 men. So they gathered in the Alamo, and this army marched down upon them. It's 5,000 to 6,000 versus 182 men in an old broken down mission. Those Americans held off that much stronger and better equipped Mexican army for 13 days. By the time they succumbed, they had crippled Santa Anna's army significantly. Some very famous men were a part of that gathering. Probably the most famous and the one we know about was Davy Crockett, who came all the way from Tennessee with about 35, 37 men, sharpshooters from Tennessee. And that's why the Mexican army had been so crippled. Those men knew how to hit targets. They bought time for General Sam Houston. And not too much later, there was an encounter between the army that Sam Houston was able to gather because of that time and the Mexican army under Santa Anna. And if you know your history, you know what took place. Sam Houston was victorious. But one of the things that rallied that army was the reality of what those 182 men accomplished, and each of them paid for with their life. So the phrase, "Remember the Alamo," became their rallying cry. There was no way they were going to lose that battle. And ultimately, as we know, Texas was liberated and became a state in our country. There's power in remembrance. Remember this. Remember the Alamo was the cry. The act of remembrance plays a big role in our lives. It could be a phrase that's common in your family. Maybe it's a symbol. Maybe every year you went back to Lake Wakamanumi for summer camp. But that lake has a very important place in your life. It's significant. You remember it. And when you remember it, all kinds of fun and joyful remembrances come back to you. Or maybe there's some emotions that come out that have been buried for a long time, and every time you hear that particular song or go back to that particular place or remember that particular event, those emotions well up inside of you. You see, remembering impacts all of us. Jesus understood that. Jesus understood the power of remembrance and the significance of symbols in remembering. And he went to great lengths to create a lasting impression on his disciples and all of those who followed him at the time he lived on this earth. A remembrance that would carry over into the lives of people like us who've come to know Christ as Lord and Savior and follow him, and then once a month or once a week or whatever tradition we might find ourselves in, we gather around and have this, what we call the Lord's Supper, the communion, because it's a remembrance. I want to take a look at what this remembrance is all about in just a few moments. It's important to understand the context. We're looking at Matthew 14. And all the Gospels, well, Matthew and Mark have the supper. John has a different perspective of the supper in that he was communicating another aspect of it. But in our context that we're looking at in Mark, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 show the prevailing attitude of the day in which that supper was held. Mark writes, in Mark 14:1, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot." That's the context in which this supper took place. You remember earlier in the week, there had been a triumphal entry. In fact, there had been a number of events that had taken place prior to Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Blind Bartimaeus had received sight from Jesus, Mark 10, verses 46 to 52. It says in Mark 10, "Throw aside his cloak." I'm sorry, I'll go back one verse. Verse 49, "Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' So they called to the blind man, 'Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you.' Jesus calls to this blind man. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. 'What do you want me to do?' Jesus asked him." I think that's phenomenal. Isn't it obvious what you want me to do? But Jesus asks him because he wants to hear the man say it. He says, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. That took place just prior to Jesus coming in Jerusalem. You think word of that would travel? Absolutely. Just like it would today. Even faster today, someone would Facebook it or put it on Twitter. Back then, word of mouth, but traveled pretty quick. The next thing that happened prior to him coming to Jerusalem, and this was even better than healing the blind man, was that Lazarus was raised from the dead. In John 11, verses 38 to 44. Just a little part of that, John 11, 43. "When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Now we have to understand in the context of this situation, there was already a crowd of people there. And he's going to call Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has been dead 4 days, the text tells us. If we read the text, his sister Martha is very concerned. When Jesus said, "Roll away the stone," Martha, being a very practical woman, says, "But Lord, he'll stink." That's in the text. John's moved by the Holy Spirit to write that phrase. Martha says, "He will stink, Lord." I think that's great. And then Jesus raises him from the dead. It says the dead man came out in verse 44 of John 11. "The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" This is both a very dramatic scene as well as comedic. How does Lazarus, bound hand and foot, get out of the grave? He hops. Picture that in your mind. That's pretty comedic. And in this real dramatic scene, all these people see this. So word spreads. And then the triumphal entry comes in Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. The triumphal entry takes place. And part of that we pick up in verse 8. "Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" These people are extremely excited that Jesus has come. Well, he's just healed a blind man and he's raised someone from the dead. This is a very hopeful situation. They're under the oppression of Rome, and if this man can do these things, just think what he could do to Rome and we'd be liberated. So of course they sing these praises. In verse 11 of Mark 11, "Jesus entered Jerusalem, went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He went out to rest. Shortly after that, he comes back, and what does he do? He clears the temple of the money changers. He says, "You've turned my house into a den of thieves." He tips over tables, scattering money everywhere. He disrupts the whole situation. People hear about Jesus' presence in Jerusalem rather quickly. So when we read the context in verses 1 and 2 of Mark 14, that they're seeking a sly way to arrest and kill him, we understand because they are extremely threatened. the religious leaders and the political leaders. The disciples had to be caught up in the wonder of the past several weeks, what had gone on. And we can only imagine as they are approaching this Last Supper, this final time with Jesus, what some of the conversations around the dinner table might have been. There was a lot to point to. Because in the last 2 weeks, all these events had taken place. Things were ramping up. The tension is increasing. The desire to eliminate Jesus and have life go back to the way it was by the religious leaders and the political leaders is in front of their face. This is what they want to see happen. Some observations of this passage in Mark where it describes the gathering for this Last Supper. First of all, Jesus initiated this gathering. It was his idea. In Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Luke, writing about the same event, describes Jesus, or has Jesus saying, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus had a plan. Jesus had an idea of what he wanted to have happen. We need to be reminded that Jesus is the initiator. One writer put it this way: "You would not be seeking him unless he was seeking you." And that's true of all of us. God's the one that draws us to himself. Yet he gives us the freedom to choose if we will come into relationship with him through his son Jesus Christ. Jesus initiated this gathering. This was his idea. Second of all, as verse 13 says, he had a plan. He tells him, "Go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." Now, when we read that, that doesn't strike us as odd at all. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. What's interesting is there are cultural differences between now and then. To carry a water pot in that day was a woman's duty. That wasn't a man's job. The women did that. A man with a water pot on his shoulder would stand out and seem odd in a crowd. As people observed him, they'd say, "That's odd. That's unique." This was really a prearranged sign for the disciples to look for. If he had said, "You'll see a woman carrying water," it's like, okay, you got to give us more than that because that's what women did. But he says, "There's a man carrying a water pot." That was prearranged. That was planned for. Jesus had set that up so it would really stand out and the disciples would see that person and follow that person to where the supper was going to be. You see, Jesus didn't leave things to the last minute. He planned it out well. And this is an indication of a fact that he plans all things well, including meeting with us. He is always making plans to meet with us in this day and age. I think it was 1948, 1949, I'm not quite sure. A pastor by the name of Robert Boyd Munger, a wonderful man, one of my professors in seminary, gave a sermon. The sermon is entitled, "My Heart, Christ's Home." And in this sermon, he depicts all the rooms in one's house as being a place where they can meet with Jesus. What's interesting is that sermon was so impacting that it was printed and passed out and continues to be printed to this day. And it was given, I believe, in 1948. I just want to read just a little aspect of this where it talks about Jesus and our living room. Jesus meeting us in the living room. "From the dining room, we walked into the living room. This room was intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a sofa, and a quiet atmosphere. He said, 'This is indeed a delightful room. Let us come here often. It is secluded and quiet, and we can fellowship together.' Well, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes with Christ in close companionship. He promised, 'I will be here early every morning. Meet me here and we'll start the day together.' So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the living room. He would take a book of the Bible from the case. We would open it and read together. He would unfold to me the wonder of God's saying and truths. My heart sang as he shared the love and the grace he had towards me. These were wonderful times. However, little by little, the pressure of many responsibilities this time began to be shortened. Why? I'm not sure. I thought I was too busy to spend regular time with Christ. This was not intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss days now and then altogether. Urgent matters would crowd out the quiet time of conversation with Jesus. I remember one morning rushing downstairs, eager to be on my way. I passed the room and noticed that the door was open. I looked in. I saw a fire in the fireplace, and Jesus was sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, "He is my guest. I invited him into my heart. He has come to be my Savior and my Lord, and yet I'm neglecting him." I stopped, turned hesitantly, and went in. With a downcast glance, I said, "Master, forgive me. You have been here all these mornings." "Yes," he said, "I told you I'd be here every morning to meet with you. Remember, I love you. I have redeemed you at great cost. I value your fellowship. Even if you cannot keep the quiet time for your own sake, do it for mine." The truth that Christ desires my companionship, that he wants me to be with him and waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart, but every day find time when you, with your Bible and in prayer, you may be together with him. Just a little snippet from this sermon done so many years ago, but it highlights the fact that Jesus had a plan for the supper and also for you and I in meeting with us. Not only did Jesus have a plan, he got their attention. Verses 17 and 18. When the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table, he said to them, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me." That would get their attention. But also the text says they were reclining at the table. But when we think of the Last Supper, what picture comes to our mind? Years ago, I pastored a church in the central coast of California. And the worship center held about 500 people. And there was a smaller church in the community who had one of their significant people in that church pass away. So they came and asked if they could use our sanctuary for the funeral service. We said, "Sure, that'd be fine." And it was primarily an African-American congregation. So they came, and I wasn't at the service, but I came like the next day, and I found these fans. They had fans here in our left over in our worship center, and on the fan is a picture of Da Vinci's Last Supper. I thought, how cool is that for a fan? They have the Last Supper. And in this picture, it looks like Da Vinci came along and said, "Okay, well, all the disciples will get around the other side of the table. Jesus, no, Jesus, you can't be in the back, and you have to be in the center." And so they all crowd around, and then Da Vinci takes this snapshot, which he later paints. Well, Da Vinci painted this in the 1300s. Da Vinci was not at the Last Supper painting. He didn't do a sketch while there. Yeah, when people think of the Last Supper, this is the picture that they think of. But Jesus has them reclining at the table. There's some history with that. This wasn't just done as a kind of more of a fun idea. But that was kind of the cultural mentality. But to do that with the Passover was kind of interesting. Usually the Passover feast in Egypt was a meal that was eaten while standing. In Exodus 12, verse 11, way back in the Old Testament, we read this. "This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So here you have a situation where instead of eating it like you normally would, which depicts that the children of God in Exodus were on the move, running from Pharaoh, trying to get freedom, the picture is that it's a meal eaten while reclining, which is a sign of freedom. It's the sign of a free act, a sign where you can relax and take in the supper. Not like they did in the past in the original intent of it, but because you have freedom. This got their attention. This was, in one sense, a conversation stopper. And you can tell by their reaction. And so, like the woman caught in adultery, it altered their state of mind. What do you think they're focused on now? They're thinking, what is going on? Who is going to be betraying you? For Jesus says, or rather not Jesus, but they were saddened after what he said in verse 18 and said, surely it's not I. They're concerned that it was one of them. It's not me that is going to betray you. So here they are eating like free men, and Jesus makes this statement. The next thing he would say is something that they would hang on every word. What's he going to say? Is he going to say, yeah, it's you? Or no, it's you. What's he going to say? Jesus explains a bit of tragedy about the forthcoming betrayal of Judas. But then in verse 23, he changes everything. Verse 22, rather. He says, while they were eating, he took bread, gave it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, says, take and eat. This is my body. He begins to share with them the symbols of remembrance that we are given. The disciples couldn't afford to miss this. And so Jesus, in these verses, explains the cup as well as the bread. And he's chosen these symbols wisely. They were using unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was a picture of sin in the Jewish culture. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, we read, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, meaning the words that they will say can upset you. This bread pictures the sinlessness of Jesus, that he was physically broken to redeem sinful mankind. And probably very dramatically and somewhat picturesque, he takes the leavened bread and probably breaks it, as the scripture says, and says, this is my body, broken for you. This is something they can tangibly hold on to. This is something they can do every time they celebrate this in remembrance of what Jesus has done. It's a physical symbol. He gives another physical symbol in the cup. He says it pictures the new covenant, which is a new agreement, a new arrangement. If I have a covenant with you, it means we've come to an arrangement, an agreement. This symbolizes an agreement between mankind and God. The old covenant was based on Israel keeping the law, the commands given in Exodus, that they're going to keep that law. But we know that that's an impossible task. Even Paul in Galatians tells us that. He says the law was given to show us that we couldn't keep it, that we needed help, we needed a Savior. This new covenant is entirely dependent on what Jesus is going to do. He's going to sacrifice himself. It's all about what he does, the shedding of his blood. This is truly to say that it is dependent solely on love, this covenant. This new agreement is based only on that, God's love for each and every one of us. That's the message, really, of the gospel. Jesus says, by way of imitation, in one sense, in verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. It's poured out for every person who comes to know Christ as a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus offers this meal to everyone unconditionally. But you must accept his invitation before you can find yourself at a place at the table. It's a family meal. They're reclining around the table, the sign of freedom. They don't have to be on their feet ready to run with their outfit, their cloak tucked into their sash, ready to run. No, it's taken in relaxation. It's a rejoicing. It's a celebration. But one has to take or accept the invitation that Jesus offers. Who's reclining with Jesus around this table? Think about that for a minute. Mark doesn't go into a description of every one of them, but we know a little bit about the disciples. We know Matthew was a tax collector. And just like today, the tax collector is the most hated person in the community. The tax collector. Also sitting on the table is a zealot. Zealots hated and killed tax collectors. So you have two people, at least in the core of the disciples, who are at opposite ends of the political spectrum and philosophy of life spectrum. You have the tax collector who goes around, collects taxes plus more, so they make a lot of money. They're the wealthiest people in the area outside of political leaders. That's the tax collector. The zealot who's trying to fight subversively to free the Hebrews from the Roman oppression is also at the table. They hated tax collectors. Who else is at the table? Some stinky, rough-talking fishermen are at the table. This is not necessarily a group of people, if you walked in, they say, oh, come join us, that you would. You might say, no, I'm busy, I have someplace I have to go. This isn't the who's who. These people aren't on the Fortune 500 magazine cover. Did they deserve to be there? One keen observer stated this way, the only worthiness that the disciples bring is a confession of unworthiness. That's really true. And so it is with us. We're about to be reminded physically that we are loved unconditionally no matter what. You had people around that table with Jesus who had no right to be there. But neither do we. That Jesus allowed his body to be broken and his blood shed for you and I, so that one day we can look deep, so that he one day can look deep into our eyes and say to us, well done. That blows my mind. Because we fit right along with the zealot and the tax collector and the stinky fisherman. Yet Jesus says, come to the table, as I love you. And so that's the invitation. At this point in our service, we want to let the celebration begin. And as you have that piece of unleavened bread in your hand and that cup, it represents the greatest thing ever done for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Just simply thank you for all that you've done. May we never take it lightly. May it be for us a platform on which we launch into this next week, knowing how much we're loved, which will help us respond to criticism, to negative dynamics in a way that others won't understand, because we can laugh because you love us. And that fills us with joy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.